All right, I want to talk to you this morning about the Word of God. This is one of my favorite subjects, and every Sunday on the first Sunday of the year, I want to try to challenge you. I want to try to encourage you to spend more time in the Word of God. How many of you make New Year's resolutions? You know, a lot of people do that. They make New Year's resolutions and then usually break them the first week in January. You know, that seems how it goes. Why is it that at the beginning of a new year, people make the resolutions? You know, traditionally, New Year's resolutions are designed to help improve your life. You know, you're going to resolve to quit doing some damaging things or start doing some good things, whatever they be. We know that I think if we get rid of our bad habits, if we get rid of some things that we know are wrong in our life, our lives are going to be better because of it. Well, if you want to make a resolution that's really going to help you this year, resolve to spend more time in God's Word. It doesn't matter how much you spent last year. Resolve to spend more this year. It'll be beneficial to you in every way. You know, if you really want to change your life for the better, there's only one way to do it. And that is through the Word of God. Making changes in our lives isn't easy, but if you resolve to spend more time with God, it's going to pay off, even in this life. Our spiritual maturity, our deliverance from the destructive effects of sin, and that is our spiritual maturity, it's our progress in the Christian life, is directly connected to the Word of God. In John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth." We are set apart, we are sanctified by the Word of God, and as we spend time in it and as we are willing to respond to it, it's going to make a difference in our lives. You know, the Bible is not just a book. It is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The phrase there, the Word of God, occurs at least 39 times in the New Testament and is almost exclusively the designation for the spoken or written Word of God. Scripture is the voice of God. We need to understand that. It is the voice of God. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. He says the Word of God is living. That's Zoe. It means to be alive. It is active, which is the Greek word energes, and it means energy. It means to be active. It's energizing. It's a living book. As you spend time in it, it will minister to you. Now, you know, the Bible claims to be the Word of God, but there's a lot of other books that claim to be from God also. So how do we know the Bible's true? I am a presuppositionalist. For those of you who have been in the cell group, we were studying some heavy kind of stuff. Maybe you remember some of this, but I'm a presuppositionalist, and my basic presupposition is the Bible is the Word of God. I go from there. You know, you want to talk to somebody about ethics, what is the standard? You think abortion's wrong? Why do you think abortion's wrong? You think lying and killing's wrong? Why? You have to have some basis, you know, to believe that. Well, as a Christian, my basis is the Bible says it's wrong. That's the bottom line presupposition. But as far as evidence, how do we know the Bible's true? I mean, I believe it is. That, like I said, is a basic presupposition of mine. But how do we know that? I mean, how do we know that it's just not another book? You know, if someone was to question you on that, would you be able to give them some answers? I mean, if someone who is seriously wanting to know, what's the big deal about the Bible? Why should I read it? Why should I spend time in it? How do you know it's just on another book? You know, there's a lot of books out today that claim to be the Word of God. The Quran claims to be the Word of God. The Book of Mormon claims to be the Word of God. There's a lot of other religious works that claim to be divinely inspired. But I think the Bible can be verified as the Word of God in many different ways. The totality of evidence presents a strong case for the divine inspiration of the Bible. And I want to give you several points today, several arguments that I think point to an inspired Bible, inspired by God. And I think the first one and the strongest argument of divine inspiration is the testimony of Jesus. Jesus claimed to be the divine Son of God. And he confirmed that through his sinless life, the miracles that he did, and through the resurrection. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that he was God. You know, when you're talking to other people and they're talking about these other prophets, Muhammad or Buddha, whoever, you know, they're in the grave still. I mean, they're dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the resurrection proves that he is God. And as God, what he has to say about the Bible is pretty important. That's why I said this is one of the most important ones to me, the testimony of Jesus. What did Jesus say about the Bible? I mean, he rose from the dead. If I want to know something about eternal life, I want to find it out from someone who overcame death. Someone who was victorious over the grave. You know, if you're going to learn to do something, learn it from someone who's done it. I think it's so ridiculous. You got these people teaching things that you know they don't have a clue about what they're teaching. It's like you go to the gym and there's some 400-pound, you know, fitness trainer. I mean, how much do you want to learn from them? Well, it's not working for you. You know, Jesus overcame death. He is the foremost authority. Now, let me back up just a little. How do we know that Jesus was resurrected? Well, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is quite strong. I mean, what happened to his body? What became of the body of Jesus? On Friday, he was dead. Really, I would say Wednesday, but most people would say Friday. He'd been beaten, crucified, speared, embalmed, wrapped with 100 pounds of spices, laid in the tomb, sealed and guarded by the Roman army. But Sunday, the grave clothes were undisturbed, but he was gone. I mean, how do they account for that? You know, there's a lot of alternative views. There's a lot of views that try to explain away the resurrection. The swoon theory, they say that Jesus was just, he kind of passed out from all that went through, and he just, you know, he woke up in that tomb and decided to just get out, and he left. You know, that's pretty incredible for someone that went through all he went through, just get up, push that big rock out of the way, and no Roman soldiers noticed it or anything, and walk out. But I think of all the theories, probably one that would be the most credible would be the stolen body theory. It's a theory that people say, well, what happened was somebody just stole the body. But it has a lot of flaws. First of all, who stole the body? I mean, if it was stolen, who stole it? It is undeniable that the body of Jesus was no longer in the grave. Folks, if that was any question, that could have been ended very quickly in those days. All they had to do was produce the body. Here it is. Now shut up. Christianity is a hoax. It's a joke. Here's the body. Nobody did that because there was no body to be found. The disciples, the Jews, and the Roman soldiers all concurred that the body was missing. I mean, everybody's in agreement on that. As one historian put it, history's silence is deafening concerning the body of Jesus. No one has ever claimed to see the body of Jesus after the resurrection. Nobody. Nobody said, well, here's this dead body. I'm talking about the dead body. Nobody has ever said, we saw it. It wasn't there to be seen. If the Jews or the Romans stole it, they would have produced it. And all the efforts to squelch Christianity and the determination to explain away the resurrection would have ended quickly if someone just produced the body. Here it is. There's no more argument. It's all done. Well, who could have stolen the body of Jesus? Could the Romans have stolen it? Well, you know, if the Romans had it, I think they would have produced it. I think they would have said, here it is. You know, they were paid for their silence. How much more would they have been paid to produce that body? There would have been no need to think up and to rehearse the story of the disciples stealing it if the soldiers had it. Well, how about the Jews? Did the Jews steal it? Well, I think if the Jews stole it, they would have put it on display. I mean, they were against Christ. They said he was not the Messiah. That would have certainly ended it for them. Well, people say, well, obviously the disciples stole it. Well, let's look at the possibility that the disciples took Jesus' body. When Jesus was arrested, remember what happened to the disciples? They all just kind of scattered. They're like cowards. Peter was probably the boldest of all of the 12, and he denied Jesus 3 times. And to show you how cowardly he was on this point, he was afraid of a servant girl. It was a servant girl who was questioning him. In that culture, she was nothing. And yet he began to curse when confronted by the fact that he didn't know Jesus. He would try to prove that fact. They were too afraid to come forward to take Jesus down and even help with the burial. How is it they would suddenly be bold enough to risk certain death and sneak among the guards, break the seal, move the stone, and take that body out? And also consider the fact the Bible says the head cloth was neatly folded, laid beside the burial cloth. You know, if they were sneaking in that tomb, I don't think they would have messed around with taking off. They wouldn't even take it off. They just grabbed that body and tried to get out of there as quick as they could have. And it was night. It was dark. People may be willing to die for what they believe is true. But who would die for what they know is a lie? Who would die for that? I mean, if you know something is a lie. Say the disciples did steal the body. Okay, so they know Christianity, you know, Jesus claimed he was going to rise from the dead. He didn't do it. They know it's a lie, so now what do? They all go out and risk their lives for a known lie? That's psychologically impossible. The disciples gained absolutely no financial gain from their faith. Unlike the preachers and teachers today, they weren't in it for the money. Just the opposite. They lost everything except their joy and the hope of heaven. When Jesus was alive, their hope was in the expectation of the earthly kingdom. But after the resurrection, they lived for Christ with reckless abandon. So that's probably the only other choice of what happened to the body of Jesus Christ. It was resurrected, just like Jesus said it would be. You know, only John, according to church tradition, died of old age. However, he was beaten, he was imprisoned, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. This was an isle where criminals were sent to die from either starvation or at the hand of other criminals. And according to church tradition, each of the other disciples were beaten repeatedly and then killed. Matthew, they say, was slain in Ethiopia. Mark was dragged through the streets until dead. Peter and Simeon were crucified. Andrew was crucified. James was beheaded. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Thomas was pierced with lances. James the Less was thrown from the temple and then stoned to death. Jude was shot to death with arrows. And Paul was beheaded. These men didn't die for what they knew was a lie. They had seen the resurrected Christ. Jesus continually said that he would rise from the dead. And Paul tells us that the resurrection proves that Jesus Christ is God. Romans 1:4 says, speaking of Christ, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He claimed to be God. He rose from the dead. And since Jesus is God incarnate, whatever he taught is true, and anything opposed to his teaching is false. That's why, to me, the testimony of Jesus is so strong. He's God. Whatever he says about the book is pretty important in my eyes. Well, Jesus directly affirmed the authority of the Old Testament and indirectly affirmed the New Testament. For example, in Luke 11:51, he says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. So Jesus here identified the prophets in the canon of the Old Testament. He named Abel as the first prophet from Genesis and Zechariah as the last prophet mentioned in 2 Chronicles, the last book of the Jewish Old Testament. Now, the Jews have the same books we do in the Old Testament. They just have them in different order than we do. In Mark, we see the same thing. Mark 7, Jesus says that the Old Testament is the commands of God. He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God you hold to the tradition of men. So he called the Bible, Jesus called the Bible, the commandments of God. Throughout his ministry, Jesus made clear his teachings, corrections, and actions were consistent with the Old Testament. He judged the actions of others, the teachings of others, the traditions of others by the Old Testament. He thus demonstrated his affirmation of the Old Testament as the Word of God. Jesus even specifically affirmed as historical several disputed stories in the Old Testament. For example, the story of Adam and Eve. A lot of people say, well, I think that story of Adam and Eve is just kind of an allegory, a fable, a myth. Well, Jesus didn't think that. You read Matthew chapter 5, he talks about Adam. You read here in Matthew 19, 4 and 5, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made male and female? He's quoting here from Genesis 2. And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Jesus obviously thought that story was true. He's affirming the truth of the Word of God. How about the flood of Noah? Did that really happen? Well, Jesus believed it did. In Matthew 24, 39, it said, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So again, he attests to another story. How about Jonah and the whale? That's kind of a wild story, isn't it? Some guy gets swallowed by a fish, rides around inside a fish for a couple days, and then the fish throws him up. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 12, 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus verified that Old Testament story. He also verified the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Matthew 10, 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So Jesus confirmed the Old Testament and promised that the Holy Spirit would inspire the apostles in the continuation of his teaching in the New Testament. And the apostles demonstrated that they had the authority of God also because they performed miracles, just like Jesus and the prophets before them had. The book of Acts, which records the miracles of the apostles, has also proven to be a historically accurate record written by a first century eyewitness. Now, many religious books claim to be divinely inspired, but only the Bible has evidence of supernatural confirmation. We have seen that Jesus, being God incarnate, affirms the inspiration of the Bible. Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, is just incredible. He's God, and he's saying, this is the Word of God. But that's not the only testimony we have. We have the testimony of prophecy. Prophecy. I was talking the other day with a man who was talking to me about Nostradamus. Well, Nostradamus said this was going to happen. I said, Nostradamus is full of baloney. Oh, no. Some of the predictions he made came true. I said, we don't do some. I said, he has to be 100% accurate. You know, I mean, anybody gets some guesses right. Even a blind dog stumbles across a bone once in a while. You know, according to the Bible, you judge a prophet by the fact that he's 100% accurate. You don't make any mistakes. And the Bible lists so many things that were to happen that did. The authors made hundreds of specific prophecies of future events that have come to pass in the manner they were predicted. No book in history can compare to the Bible when it comes to fulfilled prophecy. And we've gone over this before, but there are so many of them that are just absolutely incredible. There's nearly 100 prophecies made about Jesus in the Old Testament. Prophecies such as his place of birth, how he would die, his rejection by the nation of Israel, and so on. All these prophecies were made hundreds of years before Jesus ever came to earth. You know, and because these prophecies are so accurate, many skeptics have believed that they had to be written after Jesus' death. And they try to argue that. Well, these weren't written then, they're written after he died, because they try to even do away with the fact they are prophecies because they're so accurate. However, in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And these scrolls contained the book of Isaiah and other prophetic books. When dated, they were found to be written from 120 to 100 BC, well before Jesus was born. It would have been an incredible accomplishment for Jesus to have filled the numerous prophecies that he fulfilled. Some say these prophecies were fulfilled by chance, but the odds of that happening are just slim to none. It'd take a greater leap of faith to believe in that chance happening than the fact that Jesus is God and these prophecies are divinely inspired. Well, the record of prophecy is thus evidence for the unique and supernatural origin of the Bible. The Bible is the only book with supernatural confirmation to support its claim of inspiration. The testimony of Christ, prophecy, and also the unity of the Bible. The unity of the Bible. Now, this is something, it's simple to remember. If you want to be able to remember this, 6640. Just remember, 6640, when you're talking to somebody about the Bible and its inspiration. You know, the Bible covers hundreds of topics, yet it doesn't contradict itself. It remains united in its theme. You know, a lot of times, you ever read a book by one author who contradicted himself in the book? At one point, he says one thing here and another thing over here. I have. I've read a book, and I mean, I'm 5 pages away, and I'm like, whoa, and I go back, and I'm like, he said this here, over here, he said, the same guy writing the same book contradicts himself. But here's a book written by over 40 authors over 1,500-year period, and they're all in agreement. What are the chances of that happening? Consider these facts. The Bible is written over a span of 1,500 years. That's a long period of time for the Bible to be written, all right? Second, it was written by more than 40 men from every walk of life. For example, Moses was educated in Egypt, right? Peter was a fisherman. Solomon was a king. Luke was a doctor. Amos was a shepherd. Matthew was a tax collector. All of these writers were vastly different occupations, different backgrounds, and yet there is a unity to the Scripture. They don't contradict each other. Thirdly, it was written on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. Moses wrote in the desert of Sinai. Paul wrote in a prison in Rome. Daniel wrote in exile in Babylon. Ezra wrote in the ruined city of Jerusalem. Fourth, it was written under many different circumstances. Isaiah wrote to warn Israel of God's coming judgment because of their sin. Matthew wrote to prove to the Jews that Jesus was their Messiah. Zechariah wrote to encourage a disheartened Israel who had returned from Babylonian exile. And Paul wrote addressing problems in different Asian and European churches. Now, if we put all these factors together, the Bible was written over 1,500 years by 40 authors at different places under various circumstances addressing a multitude of issues. They had different purposes for it. How amazing that with such diversity, the Bible proclaims a unified message. And that unity is organized under one theme. And this is the theme of the Bible, folks. God's redemption of man. I mean, you start at Genesis and what happens? Man is walking in fellowship with God. You only get to the third chapter, and it's over. He's out of fellowship. He has disobeyed God. He is out of fellowship. From there on in to the end of Revelation, the theme of the Bible is God bringing man back into that fellowship with himself. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. God's redemption of man. Now, the writers address numerous controversial subjects, yet contradictions never appear. I mean, we just think of that fact itself. It is, the Bible is an incredible document. I mean, it's very clear that there is one author who guided the writers through this whole process, and that was God Himself. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That's why we say the Bible was inspired. It was breathed out by God. God directed the men who wrote the Word of God to say exactly what He wanted them to say. And yet He used their personalities. He used their backgrounds. He used them. It wasn't mechanical dictation where all of a sudden this guy's hand started jerking around and grabbed the pen and just started. No, that wasn't what. I mean, He used these men. But He inspired them that they said exactly what He wanted them to. The unity of the Bible is just one more amazing proof of the divine inspiration and authority of the Bible. So we've looked at the testimony of Jesus. We've looked at prophecy. We've looked at the unity of the Bible. Another line of evidence is archaeology. Now, archaeology does not directly prove the Bible's inspiration, but it does prove its historical reliability. And that's important. I mean, if the Bible's written by God, then everything in it's going to be true, right? God doesn't make mistakes. It's going to be accurate. It's going to be laid out right. Well, Middle Eastern archaeological investigations have proven the Bible to be true and unerringly accurate in its historical descriptions. Nelson Gluck, a renowned Jewish archaeologist, states this: "No archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." That's pretty strong. They have not found anything to say, well, the Bible is wrong in this area. Dr. William Albright, who was probably the foremost authority in Middle East archaeology in his time, said this about the Bible: "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament. At this time, the number of archaeological discoveries that relate to the Bible number in the hundreds of thousands. Archaeology has verified numerous ancient sites, civilizations, and biblical characters whose existence was questioned by the academic world and often dismissed as myths. Biblical archaeology has silenced many critics as new discoveries supported the facts of the Bible. For example, the Bible records that the Hittites were a powerful force in the Middle East from 1750 BC until 1200 BC. There's some references there for that. Well, prior to the 19th century, nothing was known of the Hittites outside the Bible. And many critics alleged that they were an invention of the biblical authors. There's no such people. These people were made up. However, in the late 19th and early 20th century, archaeologists in Turkey discovered a city which proved to be the capital of the Hittite Empire. In the city, they discovered a massive library of thousands of tablets. And these tablets showed that the Hittite language was an early relative of the Indo-European languages. I mean, they find these discoveries and they're all excited. Wow, the Bible's true. We know that. But it's encouraging when science is coming along and saying, well, look, at all these digs we are finding are saying just what the Bible said. Another example is the story of Jericho, according to the book of Joshua. For years, skeptics thought the story of the walls falling of Jericho was nothing but a myth. However, recent archaeological discoveries have led several prominent scholars to conclude that the biblical description of the fall of Jericho is consistent with the discoveries that they have made. And one of the leading archaeologists on the Jericho project, Dr. Bryant Wood, his research has shown that the archaeological evidence matches perfectly with the biblical record. So archaeology has also demonstrated the accuracy of the New Testament. Here's another interesting one. Mark writes of Jesus healing a blind man as he left Jericho. We'll get to this in our study of Mark, but Mark 10:46. It says, "And they came to Jericho. As he was going out from Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road." So Mark is saying that as they're leaving Jericho, they meet this blind man, right? Well, Luke, apparently writing of the same event, says it happened while Jesus was approaching Jericho. Luke 18:35. "And it came about that as he was approaching Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging." Okay, now see, the critics go nuts over this. Okay, which was it? Was he leaving Jericho or was he going to Jericho? Which is it? What? Yes, okay. Excavations in 1907 to 1909 by Ernest Sellen of the German Oriental Society showed that there were twin cities of Jericho in Jesus' time, an old Jewish city and a Roman city separated by about a mile. Well, that kind of explains it, doesn't it? He was leaving Jericho. Yeah, he was going to Jericho. Now, these are not Christian people that are coming up, but these are archaeologists. They're just digging, and they're finding this stuff to be true. Apparently, Mark referred to one, and Luke was referring to the other. One of the most well-attested to New Testament authors is Luke. And scholars have found him to be very accurate historically in many of his details. In the Gospel of Luke and Acts, Luke names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without error. I mean, we can understand that. We expect that, right? I mean, he's writing under the inspiration of God. Of course he's going to be accurate. There's not going to be any errors. There is no other ancient book that has so much archaeological evidence to support its accounts. And since God is a God of truth, we should expect his revelation to present what is historically true. Archaeology presents tangible proof of the historical accuracy of the Bible. So we've given several proofs for the supernatural origin of the Bible. The testimony of Jesus. Now, he rose from the dead, which proved he was God. And as God, he said, he verified the Old and New Testament. Prophecy. So many prophecies that came forth that were literally, actually fulfilled. The unity of the Bible. 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 authors, and yet there's a total unity. And then archaeology comes along and says everything we dig up proves exactly what the Bible has to say. Accepting the divine inspiration of the Bible leads to the conclusion that any other book that contradicts the Bible can't be true. Now, you understand that? You with me on that? If the Bible is true, if the Bible is the Word of God, then anything that contradicts the Bible is false. It's false. Now, we live in a day and age of tolerance. All right, you're supposed to accept anything and everything according to our culture. Anything and everything except Christianity, of course, is tolerated. So we're supposed to tolerate all this stuff, but we have to stand up and say, no, the Bible says they can't be. You know, you can't accept all these other things. If the Bible says they're wrong, then they're wrong. And since we have good reason to believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, any teaching that contradicts this has to be false. The Bible makes exclusive claims regarding God, truth, and salvation that would exclude other scriptures. The Bible teaches that any deity other than God of the Bible is false. Jesus declared that he is the divine Son of God, the source of truth and the only way of eternal life. You know, look at a few works from other religions will illustrate this point. For example, the Hindu scriptures, they present views of God that are very contrary to the Bible. You just pick anyone, any religious work, and you'll see that they contradict the Bible. The Quran, the holy book of Islam, denies the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the triune nature of God, the atoning work of Christ on the cross. These are foundational truths taught in the Bible. See, Christianity affirms that Jesus Christ is God. Islam denies it. Islam denies it. Now, like Christians, Muslims believe that Jesus was born miraculously without a father. Muslims believe that. They teach that. But unlike Christians, Muslims do not take him to be God or the Son of God. Let me give you a quote from the Quran. It says, "It is blasphemy indeed, are those that say that Allah is Christ, the Son of Mary." That's blasphemy to say that. That's what Islam teaches. That's what the Quran says. But the Bible says in Colossians 1:6, "For by him," referring to Christ, "all things were created, both in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything." See, we reject the claim to divine inspiration of any works that contradicts the teaching of the Bible. The Bible alone proves to be divinely inspired, and his exclusive claim rules out any other book with any different claims. Now, folks, you know what? We don't need to know what all the other religions teach. What we need to know is the Bible. Because when you know the Bible, when you hear something different, you're going to know it's wrong right away. I was reading something on the internet. A friend of mine called me and he said, "Listen to this. I got this guy, and this guy agrees with me on eschatology," and he was all excited. And I said, "Let me do a little research." And I Googled this guy's name, started reading, and I read this statement. Try to see exactly what he said. Basically, what he said was, "No non-whites can be saved." Okay? The only people that can be saved are white people. I mean, he stressed this over and over. And I'm like, where did this guy get this stuff from? I mean, he's trying to use the Bible. He's quoting from the Bible. And I'm thinking, you know what? Anybody with any active brain cells can read the New Testament and find out that one of its themes is that nationality means nothing. I mean, how many times did Jesus stress that? It's about faith. It's not about nationality. It's not about bloodline. It is about what you believe. It doesn't matter what color you are. It's about the faith that you have. That's what is important. And see, we don't need to go in and study all these people and say, well, these guys are whack. Let me see if we can. We just need to know what the Bible says. And when you know the Bible, as soon as you see something like that, you're going to say, flags go up all over the place. Because there's a lot of people out there, folks, who use the same Bible we use. And they come up with all kinds of various and sundry teachings. I mean, the majority of Christians would believe that you work your way to heaven. Now, that may be a little blatant and maybe a little difficult for them to say, but that's the underlying philosophy they have. You can find out just by asking them a few questions. They think works are very important, getting yourself to heaven. Well, to me, another proof of the fact that the Bible is the Word of God is my experience. Now, I don't want to put a lot of stock in experience, but I'm just going to throw this in at the end. I know the Bible is true because I have seen it work in my life. I have seen when I've applied myself to biblical principles, they work. I've seen that as I seek to live in line with what the Bible teaches, the results come about that the Bible says come about. And I know the more time I spend in the Bible, the more I get to know and love my God. And Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of Christ. So as we spend time in the Word of God, it increases our faith. It strengthens our relationship with the Lord. And that is important. The Bible being the Word of God and providing all that we need for life and godliness, shouldn't we be spending more time in it? I mean, you know, to tell you the truth, I think it is a rarity to find a Christian who reads through the whole Bible in a year. And you just ask a few other people. I've surveyed a lot of people. Have you ever read through the whole Bible? And they're like, that's a novel idea. I'd never thought of that. Because it's not really, I don't think, encouraged that much in our day. But I mean, if the Bible is the Word of God, if, and it is, then shouldn't we be devoting more time to it to learn about God, to learn about what He wants from us, to learn about who He is and what He has done for us? Maybe a lot of the confusion would go away if people put away a lot of other things they're reading, and I mean even religious works. Put them away and get back in the Bible with some Bible helps and find out what the Bible says. I think that many folks have the attitude, I'm just too busy to read the Bible. You know, I really believe that people take time to do what is important for them. And if spending time in God's Word is important to you, you'd make time to read it. You would find the time. And we live in a world that's so technologically advanced it isn't funny, and I love technology. But I do think it is robbing us of many things. Relationships. You know, you're looking at a computer screen instead of a person's face nowadays. You know, people don't really communicate face to face anymore. They do it IM or email or whatever else, you know. And it seems like we don't have the time for God that we need to. And as we study the Word of God, you know, it's not just for academic purposes. When I challenge you to read through the Bible in a year, I'm not, you know, it's not like you, okay, did this section, mark it off. God looks down and says, you are such a good boy. You know, you got that section. It's not so we can learn so we can win arguments or learn so we can say we did it. It's the reason, the purpose of reading and studying the Bible is to get to know God. He wrote it. That's the purpose. And so if you only read two verses a day, but you meditate on them, you focus on them, that's better than reading 12 chapters just to say, yeah, I read 12 chapters. You ever read something and you get done reading and you think, I read two chapters, I don't have a clue what was in those two chapters. Oh, stop. Stop, because there's no value in just covering ground. There's no points for that. You know, you don't move up on any kind of scale. Just go back and reread. Just think about what you're reading. How does it apply to your life? What does God, what does he mean by this? That's the value of it. We read to learn. You know, I wish that we had the attitude that Job had. Job says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Think about that one, folks. I have treasured the words from his mouth more, not than my dessert, not the, all the extra, more than my necessary food. You know, when you read this, this gives me insight into Job. I understand how he dealt with trials if that was his attitude. If the Word of God was that important to him, then it gives you a little insight into how he dealt with things like that. You know, we don't like to miss a meal, and if we do, we can really get ornery. We have to have our food. But are we that way when it comes to studying the Word of God? You know, world starvation is tragic. And often we see these reports and hear reports of thousands of children that are starving to death, and the television specials show us the, you know, the tragedies, and it breaks our hearts. But as sad as that is, there's even a greater tragedy, I think, among the church today. And we should be weeping for ourselves because the Christian community is starving and illiterate when it comes to the Word of God. Believers are living lives of frustration and discontentment, and it's because they don't know their God. The only cure for God's people is to take the study and application of the Word of God seriously. You know, after all that God has done for you, if you're a believer, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, is it too much to ask that you spend a little time each day reading and studying the Word? And again, it's not for academic purposes. It's to know God. It's the way we fellowship with Him. To learn the Word, to meditate on the Word. And again, it's not just covering ground. It's thinking about what we read. How does that apply? Why did He do that? It's musing, thinking it over. I mean, I know how we don't have a choice in how to answer this. After all God has done for us, of course it's not too much to ask that we would spend some time with Him. But do we? Psalm 119:105 says, the Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Do you understand that verse? I do. It gives us direction. It gives us purpose. You know, a lot of times we get off the path and it's the Word of God that resets that. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer this, of course, in your own mind. How much time do you spend each day getting to know God whom you claim to love? How much time do we spend with Him? The Word of God directs us in our work in a way. And how dark would the world be without the Word of God, without knowing what the purpose of life is? If you want to live a productive, vibrant Christian life, you need to discipline yourself to spending time in God's Word. Because if you neglect to spend time in the Word of God, you do it to your own peril. I mean, you will reap what you sow. That's an immutable law of the universe. There's nothing you can do to overcome it. It's not like gravity. We can overcome gravity by aerodynamics, all right? But the law of reaping and sowing is a law that what you reap, you will sow. And it just makes sense that the more we get to know God and spend time with Him, our life is going to be what we really want it to be. You know, if you spend about 15 to 20 minutes a day reading, you can read through the whole Bible in a year. And I mean, that's reading with comprehension, not, you know, just trying to get through it, but reading it. Do you have 20 minutes a day you could give to God? Is that asking too much? I don't know of anything that you could do that would be as valuable in time and eternity than spending time reading the Bible, getting to know God. And I don't mean reading books about God. I mean reading the Bible, going right to the original source and reading. Because a lot of people read it and they give you what they think it means. Go back to it and read it. Get a few study helps that aren't biased and prejudiced and just spend some time in the Word of God. There's strong evidence for the unique and supernatural origin of the Bible, the testimony of Jesus. You know, well, I want to know about eternal life. I'm going to someone who rose from the dead. Prophecy. So many predictions that accurately fulfilled to the letter. The unity of the Bible. Archaeology. Personal experience. All these are strong evidence that the Bible is the Word of the living God. Folks, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And that's why we need to spend time in it. We don't need to be ignorant of His of what He wants for us, of how He wants us to live. And I think the more time we spend in that book, the better off we're going to be as His people. The more influence we're going to have on other people around us. It's not a large commitment. 20 minutes a day. I mean, we get 20 minutes a day for a lot of things. But do we have it for God? It's hard to have a relationship with someone when you don't spend any time with them. Okay, I said it every which way I know how to say it, all right? I guess I could be like Nike now and just say, just do it, okay? Just do it. You'll benefit from it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, we all know it's the Word of God. We know that You gave it to us that we might understand You, understand redemption, understand what You have provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us for our neglect. Lord, I ask that You would give us a hunger to know You, to walk with You, to fellowship with You, to understand that our purpose in this life is to bring glory to Your name by all that we do. Lord, thank You for Your grace in our lives. Thank You for Your patience with us. I pray that You would encourage us, and I pray that we would encourage each other in spending time with You in the Word of God. That when we talk, when we fellowship, we talk about You. We talk about Your Word. We talk about what we have learned, how we've been challenged. That our lives would focus and revolve around You. That we would truly seek first the kingdom of God. Lord, we thank You for Your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Okay. No, the way I use the testimony of Jesus is because that Jesus rose from the dead. There's clear evidence of the resurrection. And that, according to Paul, the resurrection proves that He was the Son of God. And as the Son of God, He said that He confirmed the Old Testament as the Word of God. Oh, there's more evidence to prove the resurrection than there is to prove that George Washington ever existed. Right, right. Right, right. Well, say it's not just internal, it's external evidence. You know, study, maybe Josh McDowell, one of Josh McDowell's books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, would be good for someone like that, you know, that doesn't believe that. But, whenever we're talking about other religions, I always say, where's the leader of that religion? Well, they're dead, they're in the grave. Well, Jesus is not in the grave. He's the only one that's ever came out of the grave. You know, to verify the fact of what He was teaching. He said, I'll rise again. He did. Nobody else claimed. Nobody else did that. To me, that's important. That's strong evidence. When someone who is God says, this is my book, and confirms it Old and New Testament. That's where I get that from. David? That. Well, yeah, the gospel, the Bible says, is foolishness. Right. Well, I think there's some people that are just questioning. They don't really know. You know, they're like, I'm not really sure. And I think, you know, you share with them. That's why I said I'm a presuppositionalist. Bottom line, I start with the presupposition the Bible is the Word of God. Why do I believe that? I don't know. Just boom, all of a sudden, I believed it was God's Word. And then I did something really crazy. I started reading it to find out what it said. Because a lot of people say the Bible is the Word of God and they don't have a clue what it says. So we got to get in there and read it. But that's true. God has to illuminate us. God has to open our eyes. But I think there's evidence that we can show people. Look at some of the things that verify the truth of the Word of God. Now, if someone just wants to argue about it, they're not going to be convinced. But if someone is truly looking for some answers to questions, we can demonstrate outside the Word of God that it is truly a book written by God. Anybody else? We done? Okay, folks, like I said, just do it. Yeah, question.
Perfect case in the Mormon Church.
Okay.
They don't deny the validity of the Bible. They don't deny Christ. They say it came back again. Now, our Bible says anything added on is not true. But the Bible in the form we have, I don't know the year, but it wasn't in whatever B.C. or in 180 when the last books were written. And they said, these are the books we're going to combine and call the Christian Bible.
Right.
But how do you go to somebody and say, okay, now this is the Bible. The extra books that the Catholic Church has don't apply. The extra books that another church has don't apply.
Well, it goes by, again, contradicting the scriptures that we know are the Word of God. And the Book of Mormon contradicts the scriptures. All right, they don't say that Jesus is God. The Mormons say Jesus was a God. And see, if you understand the teaching of the Mormon Church, they say that we will become gods. See, Jesus was just a really good guy who worked hard and he achieved godhood. And you can do that same thing in your life. And that's what they teach, you know. So to me, anybody who denies the deity of Christ, the Bible says, is Antichrist. So those books do contradict our Bibles. Not that just they came later. Now, the canon of Scripture was put together by men. Men decided, here's the books that should be in there. Well, I have to believe, just like the Bible was inspired, that these men were inspired to what goes in there. And I think God is big enough to make sure he got in the Bible what he wanted in the Bible. So I believe that those are the books. Now, you go and you look at the Apocrypha, the extra books the Catholic have, and again, there's contradictions in there. You know, they got Jesus stretching lumber for his father Joseph. You know, oh, that board, I cut that board too short. Jesus, don't worry, Dad. Whoop, there you go, try that one. But see, here's the thing. If you really look and study this whole idea of Jesus being a carpenter, we think of wood. Literally, it was more had to do with brick masonry and didn't have much to do with wood at all. So we think of him a carpenter as cutting wood, but it had more to do with bricks. So they're really off base in some of the things. But they have Christ doing miracles all through his childhood. That contradicts the teaching of Scripture. So again, we just have to take the Bible. Anything that contradicts that is not true, because we know the Bible's true. Did that answer your question? All right, good. Anybody else? Okay, listen, brand new year. Great time to dive in. The mall's probably open today. If you don't have your Bible, you can go get one. If not, get it tomorrow. Listen, pardon me? Okay. Heaven and Earth is closed on Sunday? Walden's probably has it. Yeah, I mean, you can get it anywhere. But hey, listen, you could just start reading your Bible. You don't have to start with that program. You could get it any time. But, you know, listen, people, I promise you, it will be a beneficial endeavor to your life. And at the end of the year, when you've read through the whole Bible, you will be encouraged. So let's encourage one another to do that throughout the year. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. What a privilege to gather together. Thank you for your great love for us, demonstrated at Calvary. Lord, we know we're unworthy. We thank you for a love that reached beyond that and made us your children. Lord, give us a desire to know you in a more intimate way, that we truly would fellowship with a God who loved us enough to die for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, people.